St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 36 to 50. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, for the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she had poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, how many sins has been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith have saved you. Go in peace." This is the word of the Lord.
Christine, thank you so much for reading for us. Good morning, everyone. It's lovely to see you all this morning. Please do keep your Bibles open at this passage as we look at it together. And let's pray before we do that. Oh, Father, we pray that as we look at this passage, you would show us more of the Lord Jesus. Oh, Lord, help us to see who he is. Help us to see his love, his grace, his forgiveness, his mercy, his kindness. And help us to love him more. Please speak to us, we pray. Amen. Well, our opening question this morning is, how much do you love Jesus? How much do you love Jesus? Maybe that question makes you cringe. It would have made me cringe 30 years ago. It's one thing to talk about loving members of your close family or your spouse or your partner, but to talk about loving Jesus and to express that love, well, that may leave some of us cringing. Why would you do that? Or maybe the question doesn't make you cringe, but it leaves you uncomfortable. You know there are good reasons to love Jesus, but frankly, your faith at the moment feels more about duty and habit and ritual than love. And perhaps you want to love more, but well, you don't know quite how to kindle and nurture that love? Or maybe when you hear that question, your overwhelming response is, yes, yes, I do. I do love Jesus. And maybe as you heard today's reading, you were reminded afresh of why. Well, how much do you love Jesus? How much do you love Jesus? We're in a sermon series in Luke's Gospel, and our passage today challenges us with this question, but it gives us a great reason why we would love Jesus. The setting of our passage is a dinner party. Jesus has been invited to dinner by Simon, who's a religious leader. He's a Pharisee. And at the time, it was the custom at certain special meals to leave the door open so that uninvited guests could enter, they could sit by the walls, and they could hear the conversation at the table. It's obviously something quite different from what we would do in the UK in the 21st century. But during the dinner party, exactly that happens, and a woman comes in, and she does something which leaves the host cringing. I was reading this history book recently, and in the first chapter has the top 10 most disastrous dinner parties in history. The earliest one involved Alexander the Great. In 330 BC, he invaded Persia and then threw a party. And during the party, he had too much to drink, set fire to the city and burnt it to the ground. The one which probably left the most guests cringing was in 1908 in Germany. The Kaiser was present at the party, as was the chief of the German Imperial Military Cabinet. And during the evening, the chief of the German Imperial Military Cabinet left the room, and he returned in a pink tutu, ballet tights and leotard, and he performed the dance of the Sugar Plum Fairy. And as if that wasn't enough, as he was finishing his dance, he had a heart attack and died. There's an artist's impression. There we are. The historians who wrote this book didn't put Simon the Pharisee's dinner party in their list of disastrous parties. But for Simon, it might have felt disastrous, all because of the actions of this woman and Jesus' response to her. You see, she came to express her great love for Jesus. And despite who she was, Jesus didn't distance himself from her. And that brings me to my first heading, great love. Let me read verses 37 to 38, where we see this woman. She comes in, a woman in that town who lived a sinful life, learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. We're told that this woman had led a sinful life. She comes to Simon's house because she heard that Jesus was going to be there. Now, we don't know whether she'd met him before, but either way, she must have heard that he could forgive sins. Do you remember back in chapter 5 when Jesus healed the paralyzed man? Do you remember the man who was lowered through the roof? And Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. Maybe she'd heard about that. And she comes and she expresses her love for Jesus because she knew that forgiveness was found in him. And so the woman comes with an alabaster jar of perfume. What a lovely detail that is. An alabaster jar of perfume. This is costly. First, there is the alabaster jar. You can't see it very clearly on my slide, but alabaster is a stone which can be carved, and it has this beautiful surface which diffuses light. And then there's this aromatic perfume. This is not cheap. This is extravagant and costly. Jesus is reclining at the table, and the woman stands behind him weeping. In those days, they would recline with their heads towards the table and their feet away from the table. And she is standing behind him, and she wets Jesus' feet with her tears, and she wipes them with her hair, and she kisses them and pours perfume on them. And we're told by Jesus later on in our passage that All of this is an expression of her great love for him. This is heartfelt and wholehearted love. It's extravagant and it's costly. It's public and it's open. It's love which honours and respects Jesus. And it's a love which serves. The woman washes Jesus' feet. What a picture of love for Jesus this woman gives us. And Simon watches all of this and he's cringing. He doesn't look at this expression of love and think, wow, look at the way she's expressing her love for Jesus and how she honours him. He doesn't look at her expression of love as beautiful or inspiring. No, Simon sees two things. He sees a shameful, guilty sinner, and he sees Jesus letting her touch his feet. So which of these two people do you identify with? The woman with her wholehearted, extravagant, costly, public expression of love? Or Simon, who is appalled by the woman's great sin and who thinks Jesus should, frankly, have nothing to do with her? And that brings me to my next heading, which is great sin, great love, and then great sin. And in one sense, Simon is absolutely right. This woman is guilty of great sin. Let's read verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of a woman she is, that she is a sinner." She is a sinner. Simon knew it, and presumably it was public knowledge. Now, we're not told what her sin was, but it was probably something obvious. Sometimes we go to our GP with obvious symptoms. I had chicken pox in my early 20s, and I remember having the most enormous, disgusting-looking boil on my nose. Everybody could see it, and poor Tamsin was revolted by it. Other times we go to the doctor with symptoms which no one can see. Maybe it's backache or headache or tummy ache. And it's the same with sins, isn't it? Some are obvious, like adultery or prostitution. And others are less obvious. We can't see whether someone is thinking proud or greedy or envious or lustful thoughts. We can't see another person's attitude to God. We don't know what this woman's great sin was, but it almost certainly fell into the obvious category. She knew she was guilty. And guilt is that knowledge that we've done something wrong. It's a knowledge which leaves us deeply uncomfortable and dissatisfied. But the woman would also have experienced shame. Shame is the sense we have of being unacceptable because of what we have done. Although sometimes shame can be because of something someone has done to us. Simon was right. This woman was guilty of great sin. But in another sense, Simon couldn't have been more wrong. You see, he thought Jesus didn't know she was a sinner. Do you see Simon's reasoning? Let's have a look at verse 39 again. When the Pharisee who'd invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of a woman she is, that she is a sinner." Do you see Simon's reasoning? If Jesus was a prophet, one, he wouldn't let the woman touch him, and two, he would know that she was a sinner. And Simon thinks Jesus doesn't know she's a sinner, and so he concludes she's not a prophet. He's not a prophet. But Simon couldn't be more wrong. And as we go through the passage, it becomes obvious that Jesus knows. Jesus knows exactly who the woman is. He knows that she is a sinner. But it doesn't stop there. Jesus doesn't just know that the woman is a sinner. He knows what Simon is thinking. And Simon is saying, we see Simon is saying something to himself in verse 39, and Jesus knows what is on his mind. And so in verse 40, Jesus answers Simon's thoughts. But it goes even further than that, because as the passage goes on, it becomes apparent that Jesus knows what Simon is like too. Jesus knows Simon is a sinner, and he features as a sinner in Jesus' parable. Do you see the point? Jesus more than meets Simon's criteria for a prophet. Jesus knows the woman's heart. He knows Simon's heart, and he knows our hearts. He knows every thought we have. He knows us better than anyone. It doesn't matter whether we're part of respectable society, like Simon. It doesn't matter whether, on the face of it, we're people who look very moral. Equally, it doesn't matter whether we're people with obviously messy lives. Jesus knows each of our hearts. And he knows what we are like. There's no hiding anything from him. And there's no division between obvious sins and hidden sins. He sees it all. It's worth pausing and contemplating that. How does that make you feel? He knows everything about you, whether the rest of us see it or not. And what's more, as we read this passage carefully, we see that Jesus is no mere prophet. This is God the Son who sees your and my heart. How does that make you feel? Is that okay? Or is there stuff in there which fills you with guilt and shame? Simon is wrong in thinking that Jesus doesn't know this woman is a sinner. He is wrong in thinking Jesus isn't a prophet, but he's wrong in another respect. He is wrong in thinking he is not a sinner. And that comes out of the parable that Jesus tells at verse 41. Jesus says, there are two people who owed money to a moneylender. One owes 500 denarii and the other 50. Denarii were the coin at the time. Now imagine, let me put this into a modern context for us. Imagine someone in a housing association flat with three children. They have no qualifications, they're out of work with no savings, and they borrowed from a moneylender to pay rent, bills, to run a car, to provide for the children, and they have a debt of about £70,000, which I think is about the equivalent of 500 denarii now. And now imagine another person, this time a person in a private sector, flats, they have a degree, they used to work as a professional. They too are out of work and they have no savings. They too have borrowed to pay rent and bills and so on. But their debt is less. It's about £7,000. Well, now a parable is a story with a meaning. And in Jesus' parable, the money lender is God and the debtors are two sinners. And the one with the greatest debt represents someone who has been guilty of great sin. And the other one is still a guilty sinner, but to a lesser extent. And Simon could see that in the parable, the woman was the one who had the huge debt. After all, he knew she was a great sinner. Everyone knew that. But there's the other person in the parable who's also a debtor. In my retelling, it's the professional chap in the private sector tenancy. And that person very clearly represents Simon. And the point is obvious. Jesus is saying to Simon, you're right, Simon, this woman is a sinner, but so are you. And just when we're thinking, well, Simon's debt is a lot less, Jesus says in verse 42, neither of them had the money to pay him back. Neither of these two people could pay the money lender back in the parable. In my retelling, both were out of work and neither had savings. And Jesus confronts Simon with two truths, and he confronts us with them too. Jesus confronts Simon and us with the fact that we are sinners. All of us are sinners. Simon's focus was on someone else's sin. But his sin is ultimately all about how we treat God. Well, we need to ask ourselves the question, how have we treated him and not the question, how do I think someone else has treated him? We love to make a comparison with someone else to make ourselves feel better. We like to pick someone who we think is really bad and compare ourselves to them to make us to feel better about ourselves. And then we can even think, well, because I'm not as bad as them, I'm not really a sinner at all. But the only comparator we have is an all-powerful, holy, good, and perfect God. A God to whom we owe everything and who deserves our wholehearted worship. And if we really have a true sense of how great God is, which one of us can say we match his standards and worship him as he deserves? None of us can. We all fail. We are all sinners. Jesus confronted Simon with the uncomfortable truth that he too was a sinner. But he also confronts us with another uncomfortable truth. See, just like the debtors in the parable, we can't undo or pay off our own sin. It's not possible for us to somehow offset our sin with our good deeds. I think sometimes we have the idea, we have a sort of idea that it works like a scales of justice. God will put our bad deeds on one side and our good deeds on the other. And as long as there are enough good deeds on the one side, as long as there are enough good deeds to outweigh the bad, well, then we'll be okay. But it doesn't work like that. The scales of justice are not about good and bad deeds, but actually I think they're about the evidence for and against. And we simply cannot pile up the good deeds to offset our sin. And when you stop to think about it, that idea is absurd. Imagine getting angry with your boss at work. You encounter him at the top of a staircase, and actually, in your anger, you push him, and he goes thundering down the stairs and suffers a nasty head injury. And you're reported to the police. And sometime later, you're in front of a court, in front of a judge, and you say to the judge, well, I did push him, I was angry, I did injure him, but you should let me off because, well, I worked hard for him for many years and I otherwise behaved really well as an employee. Well, the judge would say, well, how good you were as an employee and how well you behaved has got nothing to do with your guilt for this awful crime. The one obviously doesn't somehow cancel out the other. Just as the two debtors in the parable couldn't pay off their debts, so we can't somehow offset our sin by the things we do. We are powerless. We need someone else to pay for our sin. And that is what Jesus did for us when he died on the cross. He died on the cross to pay for our sins. We can't pay the debt, but Jesus did. And the cross shows us just how serious our sin is. It cost Jesus his life. It shows us what we deserve for our sin. But wonderfully, the cross shows us above all else that Jesus was willing to pay the debt for us. The debt we are unable, we are powerless to pay. He paid the penalty for our sin so that if we trust in him, we can be forgiven. And that brings me to my next heading, which is great forgiveness. I wonder whether you know anybody who just has that uncanny knack of asking you the question which goes right to the heart of an issue which you really need to face up to and deal with. I have a friend who has that knack. Every time I meet him with him, we always have a good conversation. He's lovely company, but I always know that at some stage he will ask me a question which will go right to the heart of an issue which I need to deal with. Well, Jesus is the master of such questions. And you see this whole dinner party has started off with Simon apparently in the driving seat. He is this part of this religious elite. He's the host, he's a Pharisee, and what a coup. He's got Jesus to come over for dinner. And I expect that Simon might well at that stage have thought that Jesus would be honored to be invited to his home. He didn't bother to afford Jesus all sorts of courtesies when Jesus arrived. And in the first part of the party, did you notice, Simon's not only sitting in judgment on the woman, he's sitting in judgment on Jesus too. And then Jesus tells this parable. And he asked a question, and the tables are completely turned on Simon. There are these two debtors, both are forgiven. Which one will love the moneylender more? Well, Simon's answer is the one who had the bigger debt. Jesus says that's right. But then a very uncomfortable moment ensues as Jesus shows Simon that he doesn't love him at all. And therefore he isn't forgiven. In verses 44 and 45, Jesus says, "You didn't give me any water for my feet, but this woman wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet." See, this woman showed Jesus great love because she had received great forgiveness for her great sin. Simon showed him no love because he didn't think he was a sinner and he didn't think he needed to come to Jesus for forgiveness. And it's possible that Simon was thinking the same as his guests who were surprised that Jesus was forgiving sins because that's something only God can do. Well, that brings me to my last heading, which is great love with a question mark. Because we started with the question, do you love Jesus? Do we love Jesus? Our passage has told us why we would love him. We will love him if we recognize we are sinners and if we trust in him for forgiveness. What if we're not at that point and are struggling to see that we're sinners in need of Jesus' forgiveness? Or what if we know we're sinners in need of forgiveness but have grown cold in our love for Jesus? Well, come to the cross of Christ. We're in Lent. Why not pick up a gospel and read again about Jesus' crucifixion? See, as we see the anguish of Gethsemane, the horror of Jesus' treatment by the authorities, the agony of the crucifixion, the suffering of the darkness and being forsaken, and Jesus' cry as he takes his last breath, we're reminded of our sin and the price that Jesus paid so that we could be forgiven. Pick up a gospel and read the crucifixion afresh. Read it again. But why not also meditate on the words of that wonderful hymn by Isaac Watts, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." These are beautiful words. They'll be very well known to many of us here, but some of us they might be new. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." It's pride that stops us thinking we're sinners. It's pride which makes us think that we can deal with our sin ourselves. It's pride which stops us thinking we need forgiveness. It's pride which stops us loving. But surveying, looking at the wondrous cross, disarms us of our pride. And look where it leads. Look on to the last verse, where the whole realm of nature mine, where everything in the world mine, I think that's basically what he's saying, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. See, the love we see at the cross, as Jesus goes to the cross for us, for our sin, demands our love. So, a disastrous dinner party? No, not a bit of it. As our passage closes, Jesus publicly assures the woman that she is forgiven. She is no longer guilty. That guilt has been dealt with. Jesus takes away the shame. Remember, that shame is that feeling of being unacceptable. Jesus publicly affirms her. No more guilt, no more shame. And Jesus says in verse 50, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is an amazing moment, isn't it? This woman had carried the burden of her sin, her guilt and her shame. And Jesus says to her publicly, "It's forgiven. By putting your trust in me, you have been saved. Go in peace. So as we finish, will you cringe at this woman's love? Or will you respond to Jesus' forgiveness with love and enjoy his peace? Let's have a moment just to ponder this. Think about what you're going to take away from it, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Lord Jesus, you know what our hearts are like. We cannot hide anything from you. Keep us from comparing ourselves to others and blinding ourselves to our sin. Help us to see the offense of our sinfulness to you and the enormity of the forgiveness which you made possible for us by going to the cross. May we trust in you for forgiveness, and please fill our hearts with love, a love which is wholehearted, costly and extravagant, public and open, which honors and respects you, and which serves you for your glory. Amen.